I tell you, I love these wonderful prophetic books because, once again, they not only give prophecy, but they give truths, and truths certainly to live by. So as we come to Habakkuk, the one who embraces, that is what his name means, we come to the oracle of Habakkuk at the beginning of chapter 1 in verses 1 through 4. And in these first four verses, what is established really is fundamental throughout the rest of the book, because what we're seeing is the burden of Habakkuk. A righteous individual, a man who desires the will of the Lord, who loves the law of God, and is seeing everything but the law of God upheld. It is a time in which Jehoiakim is king, and the wickedness of Israel, or specifically Judah, is running rampant. Because of this, he begins to cry out to God. He sees things that he doesn't even want to see, but God is showing him. And it is in this particular point that we begin to see him cry out to God. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the burden of the righteous. There is a particular burden that the righteous have that the unrighteous do not. Our thoughts oftentimes are, well, if I'm righteous, I should be walking around smiling all the time. Well, you should be rejoicing in the Lord, but there are going to be sorrows that you'll have that the ungodly will never have. If you look with me in Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 1, it simply starts off with this way: the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Interesting the way it starts, isn't it? Oracle is a pretty interesting word because it actually means burden. The burden that Habakkuk had to carry, the burden that Habakkuk saw that God was giving him. Can you imagine watching somebody place a burden on you? There are times that God places burdens on us that we might carry for others. And God is calling upon us to do that. Habakkuk is not necessarily a willing volunteer in this particular text, but he is demonstrating that this is what he saw. This terrible burden that he must bear. Now, as we think about this, what we're going to see within the context are phrases that are what are called causative. That is to say that God is causing him to see things. He is causing him to have a burden. In fact, the phrase in verse 3 will say this: why dost thou make me see? It is a causative statement. God is causing him, making him see certain things. Why would God cause us to see certain things, especially things that we don't necessarily want to see, things that are oppressive, things that are depressing? When you read in the verses, in verse 3, why dost thou make me see what? Iniquity. Cause me to look on wickedness. Destruction and violence are before me. Why do I have to look at this stuff? There are things that are so oppressive and depressive that we'd rather not even know. But yet the text is very clear. God is causing this righteous man to see these things. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 53, if you turn with me, that demonstrates the righteousness of our Lord and Savior who was to come. It is a prophetic text, one of the greatest prophetic texts of the Old Testament, of the Messiah. Starts off in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our message? And it really is an unbelievable message that God would send his only begotten Son to bear our sins, to become familiar with sorrow. If you look with me in verse 3, it reads this way as it describes our Savior: he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of what? Sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, that's pretty intense. And if you look in verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21: he who knew no sin, he did not know sin before this. He did not know the anguish, the pain, the sorrow. but became acquainted with grief and became intimate with our iniquities. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's intense, isn't it? The righteous man will begin to feel burdens that no one else will feel. God calls him to do that. Interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7 reads this way: "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor." Why are you upset about the poor? The righteous man is. He can't not be. "The righteous man is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." It's like, why can't you just have a good time? Forget about these people that are in trouble. Forget about the people that are suffering. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 tells us about Lot's tormented soul. I mean, there were a lot of people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of them weren't tormented over the sin, but Lot was. It actually reads this way: "Lot's righteous soul was tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." The righteous man is going to be tormented over unrighteousness. He's going to feel sorrows that other people don't feel. He's going to have compassion for people, which actually is translated, his bowels are going to ache for those that are in need. It is that which is lifted up in Scripture. Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan felt what? Compassion for this man on the side of the road. Luke chapter 15, the father of the prodigal son felt compassion. It was that which moved. It is that which moves the righteous man to minister to those around him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, felt compassion, because they were in distress and they were downcast. They were like sheep without a shepherd." Matthew 14, 14, "Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion." Luke 7, 13, "He saw a widow that had lost her only son, and he begins marching alongside in the funeral procession." And Scripture says, "And he felt compassion for her." I guess the question oftentimes is, why does God make me see the things that I see? Why do I have to know the things that I know? That you might feel as God feels. That you might have his heart. It was Hosea that was called to marry a woman that would ultimately become a harlot and betray him. He would have to buy her back on the auction block. Why would God have him do such a thing? That Hosea would proclaim the message with feeling, that he might have God's heart. There are going to be times that God is going to cause you to see things that perhaps you would rather not know. You would rather not see. But God wants you to have his heart. And he wants you to begin to feel the hurts that he has. By the way, just a reminder, it hurts to be righteous. You're going to have more pain than the ungodly. You'll have more joy than they could ever know. But you'll have more pain because you'll care more. And it is in that caring that will bring a lot of pain to you. But ultimately, Scripture tells us that God will bring through that pain greater victory. And we are so thankful for that. As we come to Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1, "Therefore, God calls upon us to see as God sees." In verse 2, he's going to tell us to do something else. He's going to tell the righteous man to endure violence with no deliverance in sight. Why would God call upon a righteous man to endure violence with no deliverance in sight? If you look with me, the cry is this in verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not," what? Yasha, save. Or we get the word Yeshua, Savior. Jehovah saves. thou dost not save. You know, to go through difficult time and not to be able to see the salvation. It's interesting as you look at the very birth of Jesus Christ, as we recently talked about this. In Matthew chapter 2, you see Herod, and he slays all the male children in Bethlehem and their environs. And no saving in sight. Scripture says there was wailing and crying in that particular region. At that particular time, Scripture tells us that Caesar Augustus introduces a new tax in Luke chapter 2. With no relief in sight. It seems as if the Savior is born and things are getting worse. God calls upon us to walk in humility and to walk in times of difficulty without seeing deliverance. There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 142, if you turn there with me. Psalm chapter 142, in which the psalmist cries out to the Lord. I think when it says, I cry aloud, he is especially distressed, don't you? Starts off Psalm 142 in verse 1. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice. You know, you start aching about something, and I guess for a little while you can groan and growl, but when it really hurts, you cry out. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. How is he feeling? Well, the psalmist tells us that he's feeling what? Verse 3. Overwhelmed. His spirit is overwhelmed within him. Thou dost know my path and the way where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. You can see. Look to the right. There's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. And then how does he end in verse 4? No one cares for my soul. Clearly, there is no deliverance in sight. In sight, there's no deliverance. Why would that be? Why would the God cause us to endure violence with no deliverance in sight? Well, the answer is very clear. To cause us to long for a Savior. That's why he starts off in that particular verse. How long? You know, there's just something about us that we really don't long for our Savior until we go through difficulty. I mean, that is, in fact, the fundamentals of salvation. When does a person cry to the Lord to be saved? When they're in distress. In your distress, you cried unto the Lord, and he saved you. But until then, what does he save you from? If you look in verse 5, after he sees that there is no one who cares for his soul, what does he do? He cries out to thee, O Lord, longing for a Savior. Difficulties, injustice, calamity prepares the heart for a Savior. Because it stimulates a desire for someone to save. How long until you save us? And I can just see God going, that's what I wanted to hear. That word save. Would you say that? Say that one more time. Save. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Well, that's what you want. That's what you have to hear. Listen, there's not salvation until someone cries out to God. You can be sorrowful over the difficulty and be miserable over the pain, but until you cry out to God, there's no salvation. He cries to him in verse 6, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I might give thanks to who? Your name. John will say in 1 John, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself. What are you hoping for? Well, when you go through violence and difficulty and there's no deliverance in sight, that means that everything else has failed you. And you turn to the Savior and you cry out. Habakkuk begins to cry out to the Lord, save us! Save us. It's the very thing that you have the crowds crying out as Christ is walking in the streets of Jerusalem as he's getting ready to be crucified, but they're throwing down the palm branches. And what are they saying? Hosanna, which means what? Save us now. Now. We need to be rescued now. We cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. God calls upon the righteous to bear a burden, to see things as God sees them, to endure violence with no deliverance in sight, so that they might cry unto God and see him as the Savior. But verse 3, he takes another step. Verse 3 is pretty interesting, because it really demonstrates that God is calling upon the righteous to be made privy to something terrible, far beyond their pay grade. You know, it's one thing to see certain things and go, that's tough, but I think I can fix it. It's another thing to see something and go, whoa, I'm not even close to that one. Verse 3, why dost thou make me see iniquity? Once again, it's very clear that this is an oracle, a burden that God is placing upon this prophet, that he might see things that far go beyond what he desires to see and go beyond what he is able to fix. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me, once again, causative statement, to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, and strife exists, and contention arises. You are making me see things that I cannot fix. You're making me. Why? I mean, it's a cry of a lot of people. I mean, why are you telling me this? I can't do anything about this. This can't be fixed. I mean, if you wanted me to fix it, then show me something I can fix, but this is not something that goes, this is not something within my realm. I can't understand that. I mean, why would God show you something? There are times in your life where he shows you something just so overwhelming that you're going, I wish, not only do I wish I never saw that, it now depresses me that I can't fix it. Why would God do that? Well, the answer is pretty clear. It's to look to God rather than look to solutions. It is the nature of man to look and to try to figure out what he can do, what he can accomplish, and he begins almost immediately to formulate something in his mind. He begins to put pieces together, and he begins to work through scenarios, and as he labors over all of his thoughts, he comes up with what he feels to be a legitimate solution. But that's not looking to God. There's an interesting text found in John chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. The disciples were doing something similar to this at a very difficult time in their lives, in which Jesus was making it clear that he was going to the cross and going to be crucified. He has already stated that all are going to fail me, and this was a hard nut for Peter to swallow. If you look with me in Luke, or in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus starts off with this simple phrase, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, Peter up to this point has been trying to work through solutions. Something that he can do to fix this. I'm going to stay with you even if everybody else doesn't. I think we can maybe even form a little band. If I can get that sword, I think maybe something could be done. I mean, he's already kind of working through human solutions. Jesus says, stop. Believe in God. Stop turning to solutions. Turn to God. Turn to me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Now, up to this point, is there anything that you're doing? How are you making this happen? I go. I prepare. I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself. What are you doing? Nothing. You're trusting in him to do these things for you. And Jesus says in verse 14, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? What's Thomas doing? Trying to figure out. Just give me a map, would you? You're crying out loud. I think I can figure this thing out. Jesus goes, Thomas, I am the way. Everybody wants to figure out a solution. I think I got the way. God is the way. He's the solution. Turn to him. There are going to be times that God's going to bring you into situations that are so overwhelming, goes far beyond what you could ever do. Good. Finally, you'll stop trying to formulate everything and just put your trust in God. Good. This is where he's bringing you. Be made complete in him. Don't understand? Can't fix it? Good. God is. Look to God rather than the solution. This is why he's causing you to be made privy to things far beyond your pay grade. Verse 4 ends this way, though. If you look with me in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, it's a kind of a conclusive statement, but kind of a conclusion of his frustrations, because he's already expressed, God has caused me to see as he sees. He has given me the burden of enduring violence with no deliverance in sight. He has caused me to be made privy to terrible things far beyond my pay grade. But now he ends with this conclusive sorrow. God is causing me to see something. Not only that I can't fix, but to be unable to rescue that which I can't love. How do I handle that? Well, the text, he begins to share that which he loves so much, and that is the righteousness of God, the law of God. For some of us, it's our children. For others of us, it's honor, it's integrity. There's something that you love very much. There's going to come a time in which God will show you that you cannot rescue that which you love the most. That's frustrating. That's a burden. That's a pretty heavy burden. But God must demonstrate to this to the righteous for a specific reason, and that is that you would entrust that which you love the most to God. I mean, you finally have to come to a point of saying, I can't take care of this. That which I love so much, I have not the power to preserve. It's a point of surrender. It's a point in which Abraham came to with his son. He came to it with Lot. Ultimately, Moses had to come to that point with all the people of Israel that he was given. It is a place that all of us have to come. It is a burden that we bear, to be unable to rescue that which we can't, that which we love so much, and nevertheless, it will bring you to a point of entrusting that which you love ultimately, totally, to God. Look at the passage with me, verse 4. It reads this way. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, the key phrase in verse 4 is, the wicked surround the righteous. It is painting a picture of the righteous having their hands tied. The wicked are so overbearing, so many. Sheer numbers won't allow the righteous to even say anything. The context is really forensic. If you look with me in verse 4, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The text seems to be that they're coming to court with their issues, and before the court, the righteous aren't even allowed to say anything. You're just sitting there watching injustice unfold before your face, and your hands are tied. You ever felt frustrated like that? A loved one is in great need, and your hands are tied. Well, that would be like 1 Samuel 30, wouldn't it? In which David had lost his family, and they were all gone, and it was his fault. And now he doesn't even know if they're alive or dead. And all of his men have lost their families, and they don't even know if they're alive or dead. And their hands are tied. And what do? It's a place which you have to entrust your loved ones in the care of God. Great Psalms, if you turn with me to Psalms chapter 4, expresses the frustration, I think, best of one's heart that is losing something that is near and dear to him. Now, in this particular context, what he is losing is his honor. What he is losing is his integrity. What he is losing is his name. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 4, there is a great cry of distress to God. Not only is he being abused, but his honor is being reproached. If you look with me in chapter 4, verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become what? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord's going to listen when I call. There are times when you're going to begin to lose things that you love, and they're going to slip through your fingers. To the unrighteous, a good name is really nothing to feel upset about. So what? But to the righteous man, it causes him to lose sleep. But there is a point in time where you have to take that and you lay that on the altar. You can sit around all day long and say, you know what, it's not fair. It's not fair. They're just, that's what they're doing, what they're saying is not true. It's not fair. You're probably right. And it's almost as if God closes the mouth of the righteous. He doesn't allow them to speak. And the wicked have free rein. Why would he do such a thing? It seems so unfair. But maybe you need to entrust that thing to God. Oh, we say we surrender all, but when it comes right down to it, man, are we steamed? Are we angry? And it's where one of the greatest texts of the New Testament comes out of this particular Psalms. Be angry and sin not. It'll be worded a little bit different here in Psalm, but it is the text in which it comes out of in Ephesians 4. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 reads this way. Tremble and do not sin. Tremble is the word trembling in anger. I'm sure most of us have been there. You're just so upset over what has happened that you can't think straight. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. The hardest thing to do is what? Be still. That's the hardest thing to do. it's time for a sacrifice. No, it's time for me to give him a Christian Five. No, it's time to sacrifice. It's time to come before the Lord and say, I trust you with this thing I love so much. How does it read? Read it with me. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What's the sacrifice? Trust. See the next phrase? Trust in the Lord. Many are saying, are you kidding? Good's not going to happen. You're going to trust in God and believe he's going to do something good? It's not going to happen. God, you lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Why would God do that? Why would God's light start shining on you? Because you trusted in him. Because you trusted in him. You were still and trusted in him. Thou hast put what? I thought you were angry. I thought you were upset. What does God do in verse 7? He has put gladness in your heart. Where does gladness come from? You show me somebody that's miserable, and I'll show you someone's not right with God. Because when you're right with God, he what? Puts gladness in your heart. He does that. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, O Lord. Well, you have to come to that point, don't you? Because up to this point, your thought was, if I can protect this, then I can lay down in safety. No, you can't. That's why you're still up at night. That's why you're still thinking about those things. Because you know that you can't take care of every scenario. But once you surrender this over to God, you can lie down in peace and dwell in safety. Well, the Lord lets the righteous have burdens. It is the book of Habakkuk, the oracle of Habakkuk, the burdens of Habakkuk. A righteous man to see as God sees, to endure violence with no deliverance in sight, to be made privy to terrible things far beyond his own pay grade, and to be unable to rescue the very things that he loves most. Welcome to righteousness. Righteousness hoits, doesn't it? It's painful. But there is great benefit in it. And there are great rewards. For God is taking us to have his heart. He is bringing us along to long for the Savior. He is bringing us to the point to look to God rather than solutions. And ultimately, he is causing us to entrust that which we love most into his hands so that we might have the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, as we close today this marvelous book, I just want to remind you of a key verse that actually a book is written around, the book of Romans. It is a quote that is used by Paul in the book of Romans and becomes the hub of the book of Romans. And that is found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The declaration of the verse is this: Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk is going to understand that though his passions are right and justified, that the only way that he can truly live is to walk by faith. And it's very important that you take that leap. I mean, it's one thing to be right. It's another thing to be at peace with God. And you can be correct in the things that you say, and you can be justified in your anger and your passions and everything else, but you're never going to have peace. and you're never going to walk truly in the righteousness of God. Habakkuk will tell us that there is a place in which we can come, that if we'll just completely trust in God, we know that he'll handle all these other things, and we can be at peace. God does a better job than us anyway. I mean, like we already figured out, some of this stuff is way beyond our pay grade. So relax. Start walking by faith. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to live by faith, not by sight. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in you. And Lord, we're convinced that many times you bring us through difficulties that are far beyond our capabilities. You cause us to see things that cause our heart to stir, longing for someone greater than ourselves or man, seeing the failure of man around us and seeing the lack of care around us, we cry to the only one who does care, the only one who can fix. We realize that herein lies our peace, herein lies our joy, and herein lies the only answer to all of our problems. You. Forgive us, God, for searching for solutions while we should be searching for a Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're struggling with, but I bet you're finding out that it goes beyond what you can control. I bet you've fought with not only frustration, but I bet you fought with anger. But that's understandable. Scripture reveals it. It's the way of man. It's what we do. It's how we respond. Oh yes, we're right. Our cause is just. But we're still not at peace. You know what the answer is. Jesus says, cast all your cares upon me. I care for you. You put your hope in him. Scripture says he does not disappoint. Ever. Any place. To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will never in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Oh, I have not a nice pleasure.
peace. Guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.